There's a fact that I want to share with you all. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands again one more time. When you were in school, how many of you heard that in the past people thought that the earth was flat? Okay, I would say about two-thirds, three-quarters of you. This was never true. In the dawning of the age of science, truth was its first victim. That was a revisionist fact created by people who wanted to make Christians look silly, and they maintained the idea that if you were truly progressive, truly pro-science, this would be about the 1880s, then you wouldn't have any belief in a God, that that's anti-science. And so they floated the idea that the church had always believed that the earth was flat, simply because there are these poetic allusions in the Bible about the corners of the earth, etc., all these things that are meant to be expressed as poetic language, not scientific fact. In fact, anybody who'd ever watched a sailboat go over a horizon and come back again didn't think you were going to fall off the edge of the earth. And if you've heard this attributed to Christopher Columbus and the arguments with the court, they all actually didn't believe that the earth was flat. They just thought he hadn't projected the circumference well enough to have enough supplies to get to the New World. Well, he didn't know about the New World, but to get to the Indies where he thought he was going. So the point is that there are often things that are handed to us as fact because there's an ideological agenda behind it. And one of the ways that you can know if you're being handed a flat earth fact is the fact that it comes with a one-size-fits-all box. This is how life always happens. This is what people always believe. Now, don't misunderstand me when I'm talking about these things, because there are actual facts and there are truth applied to Scripture, and in some ways there are some one-size-fits-all boxes in that. There's one way to salvation, etc. But what I'm talking about is when people tell you exactly how life needs to work. And that's what we're going to unpack here tonight, and I hope that it's going to leave you with a sensation of a freedom in the way that our shepherd is guiding us, the way the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and how creative he is in directing his daughters. So the reason why this book became kind of a product in kind of a series for me, a trilogy, was when I was here at Covenant Life in 2004, I was really affected with the ideas of biblical womanhood as they affected singleness. Because I had this idea, being single, that you were like sort of this neuter third, you know, kind of gender. You didn't really fit anywhere. And so I began to realize that it was because I was more affected by the idea of the adjective of being single than the noun of being a woman, and that the Bible had a whole lot more to say about the fact that I was made a woman than what season of life I was in, which would vary. Even in singleness, it varies. It's not a monolithic experience. And so I began to study what that meant for me. And so my first book, Josh had suggested the title, and ever since then I've always dealt with people going, I bought your book and I put another cover on it to read it in public. And so I'm still grateful for Josh, but it's called Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye? Because there's a question, not a statement. So for years I've been making fun of that, and as a result, I don't have a title yet for this book, so if you all come up with anything, please do submit it so that I don't have to. She's the author of Movement and Movement. So after kind of immersing myself in that concept, then I went back and started to think about the fact that I didn't become a Christian until I was 30 and I was active as a feminist, not so much politically, but more culturally prior to that. And I realized what a wrenching change it was for me to become a Christian at 30 and walk into a church that actually believed the Bible and talked about this thing called womanhood. And I'm like, eh. And I wanted somebody to explain to me some of the things that I accepted as fact before I became a Christian and then what I was seeing here in the Bible. And so that became Radical Womanhood, where I went back and looked at the history. Now, when I was in college, I was active in the women's studies department. I was a teaching assistant, and I thought we were pretty well versed in history, but I don't know actually now, thinking back on it, what we were studying. Because when I wrote the material for Radical Womanhood, I was completely affected by what had happened in the 19th century. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. But I realized, wow, I don't actually know my own history very well at all. And what profound changes had happened that would affect the way we live now. And in fact, writing this book, it's kind of like, okay, there's the singleness issue, there's the feminism issue, and so I'm dealing with having, you know, a love for the home and a love for womanhood and expressing these things no matter the season of your life, etc. But there was still this third space. You know, what about productivity? What about work? What does that look like? And my study showed that there was a bifurcation that happened that didn't need to. So we're going to talk about that tonight and what that means, and it affects our thinking. But in looking back over this, I'm 49 now, but you all keep telling everybody I'm 29. So I'm 49. Thank you for laughing at the old joke. And in the course of my life alone, what has changed so much in our understanding of how life works, it's profound to go back and see what's happened. And so I kind of feel like I am a product of my times in many ways. But I also recognize if you don't know more than your times, you will not understand the impact of history and what you're destined to repeat over and over again. So that's kind of why this is, it feels like a trilogy, three in a row. And I'm working on this with a friend of mine named Nora Shank. And Nora also grew up here in Covenant Life, and she's married and she's now out in Phoenix. And she would call me and say, you know, do you know of any good materials on here? And do you know of any good materials on this? And da-da-da. I didn't know, but she would find articles and send them to me. And the whole time I'm going, huh, I wonder how I'm going to get this book done. I wonder how I'm going to get this book done. And all of a sudden, God's like, think, think, think. How about Nora? She has a lot of interest in this topic. So we're working on this together. And what's exciting about that with Nora is the fact that her life experience and mine are very different. And yet we're still wrestling with the same situation. She's 30, she's married, she's the mother of two. And so her experience and life experience, as well as just personal experience, being very different, but both of us are looking at this issue of what does it mean for a woman to be productive in a variety of spheres, and we've had different experiences together. So it's been fun to collaborate with her, and I'm grateful for it. So you can pray for both of us to make this deadline. She's ahead of me. She's written more than I have, so pray for me. Anyway, so this topic, a topic like this tends to polarize people. And like I said, to keep you from feeling like all night long, you want to know, where am I headed with this? I'm just going to start with my premise and back into that, and then we'll unpack it some more. And here's the thing. All the time I've been in women's ministry, I keep coming back and finding myself looking at the paragon of biblical wisdom that we find in the epilogue of Proverbs, the famous Proverbs 31 woman. And what affected me when I was single was realizing that all these attributes that are given to this woman really span the course of a woman's life. You know, you don't become profitable and expert at trading when you're young. These are life skills that you learn. And your children generally don't rise up and call you blessed until they get a little older themselves, say like 35. They start to see how wise you are as a parent. And so you start to realize that this little Hebrew acrostic, 22 verses, and it's set to kind of like A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat, kind of a rhythm, was taught by a mother to a king, King Lemuel. We don't know exactly who he is. But it's her wisdom in teaching him as a young boy his alphabet so that he would remember his alphabet, and also the virtues of what would make, what he should find in a woman to make an excellent wife. Now, a lot of us look at this if we're single and skip over it because it's like, you know, but these are qualities that should be revealed in our lives at every stage because it's just a picture of a virtuous woman. But also, what's important to understand is that marriage was the norm then in Hebrew society because of the idea of fruitfulness. There was the idea that you needed to be able to participate in the covenant by not being barren, by being fruitful, multiplying, that the concept of your name going forth in your descendants and your inheritance going forth in your descendants, it was seen as being a curse if you were barren. And if you were a eunuch, you couldn't go into the temple. And so all through the Old Testament, you would see the fact that this concept of marriage and family is important, and not to participate in it meant that you were outside of the covenant of God. So marriage was the norm. But for all of us who are single here and now going, what? You know, what does this mean? You also find in Isaiah these wonderful prophetic statements about how the eunuchs will be in the temple and how the barren woman will mother more children than her own, because it was pointing forward to Jesus, who was going to fulfill all that. And the fact of the matter is that our names, whether we had physical descendants or not, were going to be perpetuated through Jesus. And our inheritance was going to be perpetuated through Jesus. And so there's no shame or stigma on this side of the cross in not having had children or not getting married. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is saying it's okay to be single. It's good to be single in 1 Corinthians. That would have been like a ding, 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 ding to people in the Hebrew culture at that time. So I digress, which I'm very good at doing. And somebody needs to hold up a time card or we'll be here until 11 o'clock. So the point is that in Proverbs, the point, I think I'm going to say this a lot. Y'all start taking counts. Like, I bet she's going to say it 25 times. This bro over here knows me well. They'll be like, 25, 26. The idea is in Proverbs 31, you see so many verses about her productivity and the fact that she is excellent at trading. She has strong arms. She knows what she's doing. She can, out of her earnings, buy a field and a vineyard, which meant she was thinking long term. Because even today, you don't buy a vineyard and expect to get fruit right away. It takes 3 to 5 years for it to be productive. And so you see all this is in the context of her being able to be an effective manager of her home. But her home is not the same as what we have here. Now, in our industry, in television, there's this term called the reveal. And the reveal is the moment when you do a makeover, whether it's in your house or you're personally made over, and you're trotted out by the producers in front of all your friends and family, or they're all invited into your new home. And the job of the people who are the brought in for this moment for the reveal is to be as emotional as possible. Bonus points if you're able to cry, scrap, you know, clap and scream with one hand over your mouth and doing like this thing. And whoa! Because the whole idea is like, you are so much better now because of the stuff you have in your house. It's much better stuff. Or the stuff that's on your body, much better stuff. And we have this idea that our home, particularly in these home makeover shows, is this, like, it's about you, your personal taste and style and wah, your stuff. And this was not a concept in the Old Testament. Homes, unless you were very wealthy, were exceedingly plain. They actually had a lot of animals coming in at night. You brought your cow, you brought your goat in, you kept them safe nearby. And it wasn't a fancy environment. But throughout time, people were very hospitable. And hospitality meant a great deal in the whole Middle Eastern culture at that time and still today. Which, if you understand that, is a little easier to go back and see those passages in Judges where hospitality sometimes cost women their lives. And I'm not saying, like, oh yeah, let's give a pass to sin. I'm just saying if you understand why hospitality was seen as so important, especially in trade, then you understand why sometimes people would say, we better take care of the villagers better than the visitors who are coming, better than the women who are visiting or our villagers themselves. And the idea was that hospitality was so important that you couldn't trade. My village couldn't trade with your village unless you could assure me that if my people came back and forth, they were going to be received and treated safely. So all these ideas are built into Proverbs 31. And if we don't know the background and history of the Bible, what people were experiencing at that time, we're going to be tempted to read it through our own experiences. And we're going to think when we come to these passages about productivity or work or the home, we're going to think about it through our current experience. And as we're going to see tonight, it's an anomaly. Through all of history, the home was a place of productivity. It was the cornerstone of the small business unit of the local economy. And so it's only in the 20th century that it switched from a place of productivity to a place of consumption and a place where you showcased your stuff. Not always, but generally that's our cultural ideas. Get a big house and show off all your stuff. So that is one of the backgrounds that we need to understand. And another background that we need to understand is this. In the biblical narrative, work is a co-labor of love. Jesus says in John 5:17, in response to criticism that he healed a sick man on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And his work was to glorify his Father and to help others. And ours is the same. And we're going to look at this more in a moment, but I really want you to understand as you go through Scripture and you start to look at work, what God is doing, what he is doing is creativity, what he calls us into is to work with him to bless others. So when people come up to me sometimes and they say, "Well, what do you think about women and work and career?" I have to say, first, let's stop and think about something. We are an extreme culture. If you ask an American, "Who are you?" what she'll say is what she does. But in most other cultures throughout time, and even in many cultures here today, if you ask somebody who you are, they'll tell you who they're related to. "I'm of this clan, this family, this village. These are my people." And what they do is not their identifying characteristic, but it is for us. So we have to recognize that in the history of humanity and currently, Americans are an extreme culture in the way that we value productivity and the way we value time. And this is important when we do things like cross-cultural missions. You know, we show up someplace and for 2 weeks we're like, "Okay, we're going to come into you and we're going to be productive. We're going to build you houses. We're going to clean the stuff up and we're going to bolt." And a lot of times people in other cultures have different constructs for how they value time and people. And they're like, "Sit down. We want to know who you are. We want to get to build a relationship with you. But we want to come back and report back on our productivity." "Well, let me give you a report, church. These many people were saved. These many houses were built. We did this many medical clinics." Do you see what I'm saying? That kind of numeric productivity shapes us as a church and it shapes us as Americans. So when we think about our identities, we have to work very hard in this culture to remember that our key identity, if we are truly saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus, is our relationship with him. And I can tell you how many times, even though I know this and I talk about it, that still when people ask me, you know, "Tell me about yourself," do I start with Christian first? Not always. In fact, I was joking with Kelly and Isaac at dinner that I've been into doing this vegetable juicing thing, and I'm a much better evangelist for that sometimes than for Jesus. I mean, it's all over my Facebook. Everybody who comes in my door, in my house, I'm like, "Here, have a vegetable smoothie." And everybody's like, "That's good." And people are buying the blenders. And nobody darkens my door without tasting and seeing how good this is. And I realized I actually am not as productive or successful in my personal evangelism. In part because people already know they don't eat well and they need to eat healthy. So that groundwork's already laid and you can just say, "Taste this." Not quite the same thing with evangelism, with the gospel. But nonetheless, I realized that there can be these sub-identities that we take on and we promote. And we don't live, we don't abide in the fact that our key identity, the one that never changes, is that we're daughters of the King of the Universe. Now, because our culture has, especially over the last 50 years, really devalued marriage and motherhood, the church has rightly assumed a high view of this. Inadvertently, what can happen at times is that role can be trumping everything else. It's a very important role, but being a wife or a mother ends in this life. When we go on into eternity, we remain brothers and sisters to each other. And we remain daughters of the Father. And these identities never change. And the ones that we have here, these roles now, are part of our fruitfulness to be able to glorify God in his plan for advancing the kingdom, for advancing the gospel. And they are important. They're very important. But they're not key identities, which is sometimes why people struggle so much when one of those identities doesn't happen or it changes. And we need to be grounded in the fact that we are his. That needs to be preeminent. But like I said, it's not always easy. So, as Americans, we rank ourselves on our productivity, and we reward ourselves on our productivity. So if you are single and you're dating somebody, people always want to know, well, what does he do? Well, if he's a doctor or a lawyer or something, bonus points. Trash man, people are like, is he going to be able to support you? And that's a perfectly valid career, but do you see what I'm saying? Is that person the sum total of that job? No. Are any of us the sum totals of our jobs? No. But we can struggle when that changes. But Jesus doesn't make that mistake because he models servanthood for us. He comes as the Lord of the universe and he washes our feet. And he tells all of us through the scriptures, this is the way of the church. In fact, there's in that famous little scene with Mary and Martha, when Jesus and his disciples show up, and this is the home of women who are single, presumably there's nobody else that's mentioned as a husband or father. And, you know, we always look at this, we kind of feel like it's a Mary and Martha moment, right? You know, it's like it's all a message about being more peaceful before God. And that's true. Martha was very anxious, and she manages out of her anxiety to accuse Jesus by saying, Lord, don't you care? Ooh, dangerous. Lord, don't you care? My sister's sitting there. But you know why that was an affront? Because women at the time were not seen to be part of a disciple like that, sitting at the feet of another male rabbi and listening. But Jesus says, she has chosen the better portion. He always pushed aside cultural assumptions on every level to say, who's choosing the right thing? And so right there, he affirms, she wants to be in relationship with me, and she has chosen the better portion. So this ultimately comes down to, how then, if we know this about our culture, and if we know this about Scripture, then how do we balance this current tension which exists even this week? So there's a pregnant woman who becomes the CEO of an internet company, and she's the new CEO of Yahoo, and everybody's going crazy. They're like for it, against it, whatever, and they're talking about how she's pregnant, she's running this company, And we haven't resolved these tensions about work and family because of something that happened before my life and also in my life. And we'll talk about that in terms of history in a moment, but what I want to touch on right now is it's still part of the issue of productivity trumping everything else in American culture. And it's hard to push against that grain unless we think biblically, and the biblical thing comes to us from 1 Corinthians 4:7. Because it says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Everything that we have, whether it's relationships, talents, capacities, opportunities, health, whatever we have, all of it's been given to us by God, who asks us to steward those opportunities for other people, for their care, and ultimately for his glory. And so there can be moments where we're like, well, how do I handle all this? What do I do if I have this particular skill that's a marketable skill? What do I do if I have this child or I don't have this child? I have this husband, I don't have this husband. How do I sort all this out? And I know that all of you all tonight are probably waiting for me to tell you how to do it. And I'm sorry, I can't. Not only do I not know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. And what I really want us to understand is that he is a very creative God. And when he comes to you and he gives you an array of talents and says, I want you to invest these things, they are so that you will invest for his glory and for the praise of his name, and that your 5 talents are going to look different from your 10 talents. They're going to look different from somebody else's 1 talent. And the only thing that we're asked to do in the parable of the talents is to make sure we're not judging him. Is this all I got? Well, you're a pretty hard taskmaster. I'm just going to bury it and sit on it. I'm not going to try in any way to multiply it. But Jesus says, you're not in charge of what you receive. I'm in charge of what you receive. You're in charge of whether you're going to be a good steward. And that's going to look different on every woman's life. And it's going to look different in different seasons of life. And that's going to look different in different cultures. And the issue is, how do we take all the wisdom that we find throughout Scripture, and especially in the paragon of the Proverbs 31 woman, and figure out, how does this apply to me in my particular time right now? And how do I plan wisely to love others? So when people come to me and they say, well, should women have a career? I'm thinking, no, but not for the reasons you might think. It's because career is an ultimately American idea. How do I maximize myself as a lawyer, a doctor, or a writer? I mean, that's the idea that's behind it. But if you recognize that God says, I've given you all this so you can invest it, serve others, love others, participate with me in loving others through providing for them. You know, Jesus says, I want you to pray today for daily bread. Do you think it just comes sailing, this loaf comes sailing through your door? You're like, bread. It could. But actually what he says is, okay, I'm going to work with the farmer who's going to plant that grain. I'm going to work with the farmer who's going to, you know, harvest that grain, and the baker who's going to make it into bread, and the retailer who's going to buy it and sell it, and you, the consumer, is going to serve it and put it to your family. And all those steps are involved in us saying, thank you for our daily bread. Now, women in the past, they did all that themselves. They were very aware. They grew it. All those steps are right there, and they realized. But we live in a fragmented world now, and so it comes to us through different steps. And so whatever step God has said to us, well, this is your assignment. This is how you love others. There's somebody today, if you're a doctor, who's praying for health, and you're part of that answered prayer. And then if you're a baker, there's somebody today who's asking for food. And, you know, I mean, it goes on and on like this. Whatever we're asking the Lord for, we have the privilege of being a worker with him in this co-labor of love. And so that's really important, because it's a different perspective than, well, I'm a very successful doctor. Do you see? And then our identities aren't so much in that task, which will come and go. I'm old enough now to have seen people like be the superstar today and then gone tomorrow. You know, there's always people who are climbing the ladder of success and then falling off. And if that's our goal, then we'll be very disappointed. But if we're like, well, God's given me a mind to be able to understand science, so I can excel in being a doctor. Or God's given me this great creative talent. I'm able to make these beautiful paintings. God didn't give me any crafting gene. For you all who are crafty here, God bless you. My church gets together and has craft nights, and I'm like, I'll watch. I'll take pictures and post them on Facebook, but something just skipped me. I'm like, it'd be really irritating to like stitch things together. But there are people who do that, and they do it very well. So this is a really quick overview of where I'm going. The point is, we're called to be productive in what God gives us to do. And the location of that will not always be the same throughout our lives. And it's not worth comparing. If you find yourself with young children and a full house and a husband, you can tell from Scripture, like, boy, this ought to be a priority. How that works out in your life is going to be unique. It's going to be unique to how the Lord is leading you and working with your husband and the needs of your children and your capacities and the opportunities that you have. If you're not currently with those priorities, then you have other priorities. Well, how do I manage my time doing this and that? How do I make sure that I'm living in the fullness of community and relationship in my church, and I'm not just identifying with my career? How do I serve and love others? And it's not an easy answer. So I think my opening premise probably took most of the message. I'm not surprised. I'm on page 3. We've got several more. So let me see if I can whip through this very quickly. I coined the phrase, I didn't coin it, but I tend to use it more often when I talk about the home. I tend to talk more about the private sphere as opposed to the public sphere of the commercial marketplace. And the reason why I do that is for that big reveal moment. When we talk about the home, we tend to think of the four-walled structure and the junk that's in it. But the private sphere is all the places of the intangibles that our commercial marketplace doesn't reward us for, but God has huge eternal rewards for. And it's very important that no matter how you earn your income or how you participate in your family's income, that you do not lose sight of the fact that the private sphere is a place of great reward for women. And it takes great wisdom to figure out, how do I meld these things together because of what the Industrial Revolution did to separate us from being productive in our homes? And the commercial marketplace, for example, doesn't really value elderly people. And wherever I go, I try to always work this point in. I encourage you all to pray about this as a ministry, as a church. Because as our population gets older, we're going to have more of a need for ministry, right? And it's going to be less and less and less profitable because people are able to live longer. And I'm already at the stage where I'm caring for my elderly parents and my sisters are caring for their elderly parents. And this whole issue of how do you handle what's the next step? What do we do? What's our health options? And then you go into some of these centers and there's some heroic people working in them. But there's also huge need. And it's not going to be financially profitable, but it's a place where we honor the Lord by caring for people through the whole range of their lives. And that gives him glory. And then sometimes you have to be productive in something that's not going to be monetarily wise, but it's richly rewarded by Jesus. He's going to look you in the eyes one day face to face and say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you valued what I valued. That's got an eternal reward to it. And so the private sphere reaches out to the neighbors, and it makes the home a place of a mission field, just like it was in the first century when the church met in Lydia's home. Very successful businesswoman, first convert in Europe, in Philippi. And Paul comes and meets her by a river, and he shares the gospel with her, and the first thing she says is, well, if you judge me to be faithful, then come to my home. Now, ladies, when you meet single men sharing the gospel, your home is not quite the same as her home was, Lydia. So your idea of going like, hey, come on back to my house, is not the same. Because Lydia ran this home, this household, that was very, very important in the times of the Roman culture. It was the place where most productivity was happening, where textiles were being made, where things were trading. And she was immersed in this because she was a trader of purple cloth, which was, at the time, the Roman leaders had said, purple, that's our color, peeps, hands off. And clothing was very important to the Roman culture. Actually, there was a law instituted in like 28 BC by Emperor Augustus who said, okay, prostitutes are not allowed to wear these clothes. These are for matrons, for virtuous wives. And he was on a big campaign to try to get people to stop being sexually promiscuous and to stop not having children anymore. Birth rate was falling tremendously, and people weren't getting married. And you think cougars was something we invented in this culture? Mm-mm, mm-mm. No, no, okay, I'm totally off my notes. But there was a book that Eric recommended to me, my pastor, and I'll recommend it to you all, Roman Wives and Roman Widows. And it's the culture. It's not an easy read, but it's the culture of what was happening in Rome at the time. And I'm reading it, and I'm going, oh, well, this is just like our culture. And so the emperor was trying to put in social legislation to say, I'm going to morally change the society by changing things. And he was so unsuccessful that his own daughter ended up scandalizing him and had to be tried for adultery. But the point is that it was a very similar culture to what we battle now. And so when Paul is saying to the women who are now widows and have a chance to marry and choose for themselves, he's saying, I want you to marry, to bear children and manage your homes. He's not saying, you are unimportant, get back in that house and wait till somebody comes over and says, hey, great stuff. No, what he's saying is women's productivity matters. The home had this extended reach. It was where the church met. There was no Starbucks. There was no school that you rented out. The third spaces of Roman culture at that time were bathhouses, and these dining halls where dinners happened, which were preludes to orgies. And that's why people met in the churches, and it was very important. I mean, met in their homes, and it was very important that women were hospitable. But they had more than just their children. They had employees. They had slaves, more like bond servants than what we experienced in America several hundred years ago, but more like enlisting in the military. You know, you'd trade your time for money, and you could buy your freedom back. But the need of running a household to make textiles, to feed people, to care for people, to operate in the healing arts, it was like you had your own hospital, your own Whole Foods, you know, your own Target, everything running out of your home. And there was a greater need for bond servants at the time of Rome than anything we had at the height of slavery here and in America. So the home was not like go sit among your stuff and dust a few of your curios and invite people over. It was get there, be productive, manage people, contribute to our culture, employ people, feed people, and don't be involved in sexual immorality. That was the major point. Go home because your productivity matters. And it keeps it from slandering. If you are not idle and participating in sexual immorality and gossiping and slandering people, then you are a fruitful, virtuous woman who leaves no room for either mortal or spiritual enemies to attack the gospel. And I'm jumping all over the place. I'm sorry. I am just the queen of rabbit trails. But like I said, I haven't finished writing this book. So that's why. Thank you. Are you tracking? Thank you. Thank you, Riri. Yes, give me some feedback. So we've like jumped all over these passages, and you're never supposed to do that when you give a talk. You're supposed to be centered on one, maybe three at most. But I've taken you everywhere simply to make a point that women were esteemed to be productive throughout Scripture, but the productivity had a purpose. It wasn't to glorify yourself. It was to glorify God. It was to protect the message of the gospel, both pre-Christ and post-Christ. And that comes back to the question that I know all of you all walked in here thinking, which is, are women supposed to work? Yes. And work very hard. The location of where you work is not important, because that's God's determination. You may be in the commercial marketplace. You may be in the home. You may be in a mixture of both as the Lord leads you. But the point is, you're to work hard for His glory. And whatever He gives you to steward, you're to make them a priority. I always assumed that of three girls, I'm the single one, that I would be the one taking care of my parents as they got older. But it turns out it's my married sister who's at home with three children and taking care of her in-laws and her extended family, who's also just folding in the daily medical care and trips and checking on my parents. Because where's Carolyn? Oh, she's here, there, in some other country, traveling around on a shoot, whatever. It's like my responsibilities in managing a company and providing for employees and you know, participating in all the different tasks means that I'm actually the least responsible and least stable member of the family. I'm like, huh, I don't know why I didn't see that one coming. Like, oh, I'm sorry, Mom, you have a doctor's appointment. I'm in Geneva right now, you know. And so it's shown me that being faithful to what God has called me to means I have to be creative about the way I manage my time and creative about the way I think about work. And that has shifted profoundly for me in the past year because I became an employer. And I am very grateful for that, because if I'd written this book after, or not invert that, if I'd written this book before I'd become an employer, I wouldn't have thought through some of the situations that I think through now. And I realize the course of my day is serving. As a manager, is serving that the people I've hired have sometimes the equipment in an office chair. We have an intern who keeps showing up. I'm like, I still haven't gotten you an office chair. I'm sorry. You know, they need basics, and feeding them my veggie smoothies and keeping them healthy. That's our health plan. And, you know, and making sure that we have the money, because one of my employees is getting married and her husband is going out as a missionary, and she is going to be the breadwinner for the first year or two of their lives. And that means I've got to make sure that they're provided for. And it wasn't something I'd thought through. It's like my work, I have to be even more faithful in my job as a manager and as a small business owner. And I hadn't thought through that. So where are we now? I'm just through the introduction and it's 8:30. So let me just start editing. Okay. Let me give you a very quick overview of history, because I kept promising that we would do this, and then we'll stop and we'll have a chance for questions. So bear with me as I try to zoom through a lot of history. I touched on some of this in terms of the biblical times. But what I want you to understand is that for most of history, men and women had differentiated tasks, always had differentiated tasks. The primary reason for that was men don't bear children. And so women needed to find jobs to have tasks that they could do, that they could be interrupted all day, because that's what happens when you have children, and that were safe. So, for example, you wouldn't be a miner while you had your child on your back, right? You know, you're not going to be a sailor with a baby strapped to you. There are going to be a few things that just weren't going to be compatible with childcare. But food and textiles were. And food and textiles were very important for the whole of humanity. Even men were absorbed with the idea of, how do we get enough clothing? How do we get this? So the family might have, say, some sheep that they would be gathering the wool from, and the men would be tending the animals, and the women would, prior to the spinning jenny, which was invented in the Renaissance time period, and then the actual cotton gin and a few other things in the Industrial Revolution, for the most part, women spent all day long twisting thread. I read this book called The First 20,000 Years of Women's Work, and it was all about thread. You'd be talking to women, you'd be riding on horses, you'd be in carriages, you'd be doing anything, just spinning your thread, talking to people, because you needed thread to make sure that everybody had enough clothing that they weren't going to suffer either the sun or the elements, the wind, the cold. And this was no easy task. You did not go to Target and buy yourself a $9 shirt. You made it, and it took all day long. So even in Europe, there was, you know, most of the tasks were given over, men and women alike, to making sure we had food and clothes. And this continued even as trade came along, as guilds were developed. So let's say you were a family in colonial America, and your husband was a silversmith. You learned his trade too, because if he got injured or called up to war or was sick, you had to keep the family business going. You were part of it, and your children were too. And this is one of the most major changes for us as Americans, is that our children of this generation generally don't participate in family income. They have no sense of responsibility. And I don't say this to add any more guilt to women who are mothering here going, oh, how am I going to do this? But in other cultures and other times, the three-year-old had responsibilities. Go milk that cow. Maybe not milk the cow, but go pick this, go do this, carry this, do that. And they would interact with the family's customer base. So the children would learn the clientele of the trade, the shop, the whatever. And it was this whole sense of, if we're going to eat, our whole family's in this together. And everybody had tasks. And then the United States was founded. And we were this big political experiment because we had the moxie to announce that all people were created equal. Well, actually just some people of a certain race and who owned land, but it was a start. And so women were like, wow, really? So if all men are created equal, are we like part of this too? And at the time, in March 31st, 1776, Abigail Adams writes her husband, and she says, I hear that you're putting together laws. And I encourage you, do not forget the ladies, because if you don't, we are determined to foment a rebellion. Now, I've, you know, kind of collapsed her statements here. But she saw that you can't raise this ideal, and nobody would say Abigail Adams was a feminist, but she said you can't raise this ideal without saying women need the protection of the law. And so in imitation of the supreme being, make sure you enact laws that keep men from abusing their wives. And so she called her husband, just like her biblical namesake, Abigail, she called her husband to account to say, be a godly man. You have a position of influence now. Influence it so that the law protects those who are weak. But as our political experiment proceeded on the world stage, and everybody's looking at us like, wow, look at what they pulled off. Very quickly, they realized, if this is going to work, we need to make sure the next generation gets it. That the next generation understands that they need to be good citizens of this Republic of the United States of America. And suddenly it became very important that women were part of this political process, instilling these values in the next generation. And so it became known as Republican motherhood. Not red state, blue state, but Republic of the United States of America. And so for the first half or so of the 19th century, it was known as the Golden Age of Domesticity. Because the Industrial Revolution was kicking in, and suddenly men were pulled out of this sphere where they had been sort of masters of their own crafts, running their industries. I mean, not everybody, but generally people were self-made people. And suddenly they were like, oh no, you're a cog in this factory. And you're going to leave the sphere of your family, and you're going to be here all day. And we're going to just give a great big pass to greed. It's just go, go, go. Now, you have to understand, if you were to graph economic progress through most of human history, it'd be like plod, 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 Industrial Revolution, bam! We were creating wealth like you would never believe. There hadn't been a concept of a middle class prior to this. There was always the wealthy elites and everybody else who was pretty poor. But suddenly we had this great wealth-producing machine, but it had effects, and people were like, ah, So if everybody's busy with this capitalistic greed, we better do something about character. So, yes, women. Women are in charge of men's characters. They're going to refine men's characters at home. In fact, women are naturally more morally superior. They're the angels that men should aspire to. Okay, so that's some bad theology right there. We're not more morally superior, for sure. But also, I don't know of any man who really particularly appreciates women who are in charge of their characters. It's called nagging, at best. And this actually set in motion some of the gender wars we experience now. Because women were like, well, yes, we are in charge of refining you. In fact, we should refine all of society. And so it was the rise of what they call the benevolent empire. When women looked outside and they said, look at this child labor. This is terrible. Look at this prostitution. Look at this drunkenness. Not that they were wrong. They were right to address these things. But there began to be this like wholesale takeover where we're going to refine society. And church leaders began to put all their sermons toward women too and gave men a pass. Whereas 50 years earlier, the Puritans were saying, men, you're in charge of your children's spiritual formation and the character of your home. And now they're saying, women, you are. And the feminization of church began. And men started leaking out the back door so they could go make some more money. And so we had this idea of separate spheres introduced for the first time. And now we had these industrial machines that were cranking out stuff. And they were cranking out some pretty cool stuff, like a stove. Do you know what stoves did for Middle American cuisine? I mean, we used to have just pots, single pot, like, you know, gump. Just stir it up, stir it up, stir it up. Your teeth aren't very solid. Keep stirring, make that gummy. I can get that down. That's great. But now the middle class could actually make side dishes. And things got a lot bigger and better. And pretty soon people were like, I can buy China teapots. Electricity, you know, as time came along, I can get, an ice box. Germ theory, we're supposed to wash our hands. I mean, there was stuff just progressed like crazy. And people had this idea of like, we are just hitting big time here. We're changing the world well. One small little problem. Civil War comes along. I know I've jumped around. Electricity wasn't there. But anyway, Civil War comes along. 600,000 men lose their lives, and we have a gender imbalance for the first time. And you have all these women who have no prospects for getting married, and they were called so wonderfully redundant women. Hi, my name's Carolyn. I'm redundant. Nice to meet you. And so you had women who could not plan on getting married and participating in a household and trying to figure out, well, how do I attach myself to somebody else's household? What do I do? You know, and can I be educated and can I support myself? And some of the same questions we're dealing with today began to arise then. And then Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species. And this idea in 1859 that it was a struggle for the survival of the species that social Darwinists attached to humans. And they said, well, if it's the struggle, that means men are far more evolved than women who've been like stuck in that home. They haven't done any kind of struggle, so they're really uninvolved. Men are like evolved 1,000 years more. And in the space of 10 years, we went from the golden age of domesticity to meh. And you can imagine a lot of women were like, oh, wait a minute, I just got dissed. Made even worse in 1870 when the U.S. Census decided it was going to stop measuring household income. Everything that you made or traded or saved or produced on your own didn't count. It was only the wage earner's income and his dependent wife and children. That's where we get that phrase now, dependents. And suddenly women are like, nothing I do right now is very valid, is it? And so we keep making all this machinery, and some women are very, very bright. And so around the 20th century, the turn of the 20th century, there's this woman who starts this business of marketing both to other household women and also to businesses. And she wrote a book in 1920, 1925 called Marketing to Mrs. Consumer. And she was advising businesses on how to reach the new housewife. And she was turning around and selling new products. Like, this is like my test kitchen. This is all the new stuff you can have. And she's marketing it through this magazine to women. She was savvy. Girlfriend was savvy. But it began to set the tone for what is your home? Your home is about your stuff. So we go through World Wars I and II. And women are working at record levels. They're told, you need to be part of our war effort. You need to get out here and help. And we went through the Great Depression, and it was unbelievably difficult times. So when the 1950s came around, we had mass media for the first time. National television, 1951, broadcast coast to coast. And suddenly, we could all tell ourselves the same propaganda. And we could participate in that. But you need to understand that the people at the time thought this is wonderful. So we look at those old films from the 1950s where there's some sonorous voice saying, and here's the American housewife enjoying her new tools. And you know, and you're like, oh, how patronizing. People watched those things raptly at the time. They wanted to know, how do I use this new stuff? How do I make my home better? How do I have this bliss that we haven't had? Our nation has been so torn up for 20 to 30 years. How do we have this peace? And it was important. But women were isolated. See, throughout history, women operated in community. You reared your children with other women in a sense. I mean, you had others in your household. You had others working with you. And you were collectively together in the community. You didn't just sit in your house spinning by yourself. You had other women together and you were talking, you were traveling, you were doing whatever. And there was this, never the sense of isolation quite the way it was for American women in the 1950s who were a part of these new housing tracts, but with only one car that their husband took. And with young children, and God bless young children, we love them all, but all day long of mommy, 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 you're like, bah! And Betty Friedan looked around and she said, huh, we have this thing called the trapped housewife syndrome. I better do something about this. And she writes a book, publishes it in 1963 called The Feminine Mystique, and kicks off second wave feminism. First wave happened in the 19th century, as women were struggling for changes in marital law and the right to work and the right to vote. But the second wave said, this sphere is not good. That sphere where the guys are working is even better. But you know the message the guys were getting? Playboy magazine. Playboy started not just to sell sex, but to sell men on the idea that women were parasites. That they were conniving, gold-digging women who wanted to be lazy at home, and you are stuck working for the man. You're the corporate drone, and here's your release. The women who always love you and are always willing to be there for you. So the 1950s, you know, we look back on it, and there's always a sentiment that people say, like, well, it was better then, or you're throwing women back to the 1950s. It's like a bellwether for us in our discussions. But it was an anomaly. It was never the way before or after. It was 10 years of everybody trying to have some sort of bliss, and yet there were these undercurrents of tension that would lead to where we are now. And so second wave feminism kicked off with the women's liberation movement and said it is much better to be outside of the house. Now, you need to understand something in this quick overview of history I'm giving you. Anybody can make a correct observation. In the sense of you walk in and you see something, you're like, yes, I'm observing a man hitting a woman. Or I am observing a woman being busy at work, or whatever. You can see things. But it's your worldview that drives your interpretation of that scenario, and then your solution. So Betty Friedan and others like her in the second wave probably saw some very real and accurate things. But Betty Friedan was a communist organizer. So her background had been in this field, and so she comes out saying, this is how we're going to change. We're going to organize. We're going to change things. And they modeled this consciousness-raising group time period in the 1960s after Mao Zedong and his communist revolution in China, who said, you want to have a revolution? You get the women angry. They had actually a motto in 1940s China, is speak bitterness to recall bitterness, speak pain to harvest pain. And the idea was that you could foment a rebellion if you could get enough women angry. And so that's what they understood in second wave feminism. But it didn't take too long for Betty Friedan herself to figure out, uh-oh, we have something very wrong here. In fact, in 1981, the year I started college, the year that I entered women's studies, she writes this quote, which I've lost track of in all my paper. But she looks at this and she realizes, uh-oh, some militants repudiated all the parts of the personhood of women that have been and are still expressed in family, home, and love. In trying to ape men's lives, they have truncated themselves away from grounding experiences. If young women lock themselves into the roles of ambitious men, I'm not sure it's a good bargain. It can be terribly imprisoning and life-denying. So there I am in the Women's Studies program, early 1980s. Lots of discussion about how do we make this work? How do we do this? And we were wearing these really ugly clothes that tried to imitate men. Those like huge, you know, shoulder pads. And we're like, being really serious. And we were so serious about this gender war that in the Women's Studies department, we didn't even spell women with the word men in it. It was W-O-Y-M-N. And I wasn't smart enough then to realize, like, if we're going to be always angry about the guys, it wasn't going to do much for my dating life, you know? I was like, take back the night, yeah, marching. And then I'm like, what, you don't want to ask me out? You know, it's a little slow about that. You know, all men might be the problem, but some of them are cute. Yes, they work. And so at this time, there was an argument that was happening. And the argument was between assimilationists and sequencers. Assimilationists said there is no difference between men and women. Gender is a construct, obvious plumbing issues aside. And that's what we knew scientifically then. We didn't know that from, you know, the top of our heads to the top of our toes, we're fundamentally different in our DNA and our chromosomes and our brain biology and all the stuff science hadn't caught up with. It was just a construct, an idea in social times. But the sequencer said, you know what? It would be more radical if we change society to say it's good for women to step off the rat race and rear children as they can because their fertility windows are different and be able to step back in to the work world without penalty. That's where we should be radical. That's what we should change. And unfortunately, the sequencers lost. And what happened in 1989, Child magazine publishes this article about the mommy wars, and we haven't stopped talking about it because we haven't come up with a solution. Now do you understand that productivity and child rearing was seen as one throughout history? You did what you could as you reared children, as you were given opportunity. And now we've created separate spheres, and so it's like, what are you going to do? How are you going to reconcile this? And you know what? I don't have any answers for you. But I am encouraged to see some of the young couples around me, in my church in particular, who are thinking through, how do we have family businesses together? How do we labor as a unit? How do we do things not in separate spheres? And you know what? That's not always going to work for everybody. You can't have a home-based surgery center, you know. I'm sorry, but if you're my doctor and I'm like, where do I show up? In my apartment. I got an OR in my back room. No, thank you. You know, it's not going to work. And I'm seeing that the return to being home-based businesses is working. Even for the federal government, they're saying, please telecommute, please get off our roads. And so this integration of that home life is working. I think the millennial generation is the one who's going to be pushing some of the biggest changes in work-life balance that may be most beneficial to you all who are younger. So all of this history brings us back to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created an environment for Adam and Eve to work in. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Work the land. Bear children. This was seen as something you do together. And labor for my glory. And we're still called to do the same thing. But it takes great wisdom to figure out how you do it in this particular time, in the era of the world, with the particular opportunities that you have, the capacities that you have. Some women are able to multitask like crazy and others can't. If you can't, do your thing well. If you can, do your thing well. Do it to the glory of God. The closing verses of Proverbs 31 are something that we hear a lot in terms of beauty and sexuality. But I want you to hear it in the context of productivity because I think it's pretty clear. What it says is, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The ultimate goal. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Our culture prizes youthfulness, we run after attractiveness, we flaunt our sexuality, and Scripture says that's fleeting, it's vain, and it's deceitful. Yes, it's important. Yes, God made women to be beautiful, but you know what's going to get you praise? Is not how hot or not you are. It's how productive you are to the glory of God. Let your works, and that is a broad definition, it's how you've invested in the lives of others around you, your own children, your communities, your churches, your employment, the people at your employment, the tasks that you have, everything. If it's done through the lens of love and the glory of God, you're a fruitful woman, and you do deserve to be praised at the gates. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to bring this fragmented message to all these women. And I thank you for their patience in listening to me as I'm working out what you are showing me. And I pray that you remove all my silliness and you just embed by the power of the Holy Spirit your wisdom and your perspective on these matters. And most of all, I pray for encouragement for the women here who in different seasons of life, in different experiences, to say, I'm not going to look like the woman who's sitting next to me. And my life is going to look different. But my life was designed by your hand. And so I pray that we find joy in being industrious for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.